It's always a wonderful privilege to study the scriptures with friends, and so we hope that you will join us as we turn to a second in our new series on studying the Bible and looking at the question of human emotions. This particular discussion is entitled Divine Provision for Anxiety. I would like to begin with a word of prayer. Our kind and loving Father, we're thankful that you made us the way you made us. Although we recognize that human emotions have their ups and downs, we ask that you will guide, that we may control them and they not control us, that we may represent joy when you represent joy, and we may soon be able to experience it with you in person is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Anxiety. Well, there's a lot of words that are sometimes used that have rough equivalents to anxiety. Just some are fear, terror, anxiety we've mentioned, fright, worry, apprehension, insomnia, jitters, tension, headaches, fatigue, dizziness, palpitations, if you want a medical word, breathlessness, sweating, difficulty in concentration, even hypervigilance. So those are things which are connected with the basic idea of anxiety, and a lot of people make their professions out of taking care of anxieties in people. Well, these are emotions that every one of us have probably experienced at one time or another. We've also probably experienced some of their physical results. What is it that makes people afraid?
The unknown?
Yeah.
One of the very common things is the fear of the unknown. If you know how to do it, why then it's, you know, if you know what's happening, you know exactly how something's to be done, then it tends not to cause a particular fear. My father used to say, you know, one thing about doing surgery is if you watch somebody who's really good at it, they make it look simple, like it's easy to do. But I know from personal experience that surgery can be far from easy to do.
Well, anxiety or fear can be real, like I was going out to take the trash out, and here comes these two big old loose dogs down the street. Mm-hmm. I mean, I ran for the front door again. So
yeah.
Anxiety, our fear can be real.
Yeah. It's interesting that in the Bible, particularly if you use some of the more traditional translations, we find a very interesting relationship between God and fear. Take, for example, look at Exodus 3, 1-10. One day while Moses was taking care of the sheep and goats of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian, he led the flock across the desert and came to Sinai, the holy mountain. There the angel of the Lord appeared to him as a flame coming from the middle of a bush. Moses saw that the bush was on fire, but that it was not burning up. This is strange, he thought. Why isn't the bush burning up? I will go closer and see. When the Lord saw that Moses was coming closer, he called to him from the middle of the bush, said, "Moses, Moses." He answered, "Yes, here I am." God said, "Do not come any closer. Take off your sandals because you are standing on holy ground. I am the God of your ancestors, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." So Moses covered his face because he was afraid to look at God. So why would he be afraid to look at God? Never seen God before.
He must have sounded very powerful.
God, the voice, we don't know. I'm sure it wasn't...
Did he know about the flood?
He probably knew about the flood, yes. Yeah. Well, let's think of some other places. Look at Ezekiel 1. What does this tell us about God and how people's response? The figure seemed, and this is at the end of Ezekiel's description, of the wheels within the wheels and the throne of God and so forth. And he says, the figure seemed to be shining like bronze in the middle of a fire. It shone all over with a bright light that had in all the colors of the rainbow. This was the dazzling light that shows the presence of the Lord. When I saw this, I fell face downwards on the ground. Then I heard a voice say, saying, mortal man, stand up, I want to talk to you. And why did he fall face downward on the ground? Was he afraid? Well, there's lots of other places in Scripture. I'm not going to look at nearly all of them. Back in Joshua 5, in Ezekiel 3, in Ezekiel 43, Ezekiel 44, Daniel 10, Daniel 8, Revelation 1, John 15, and Exodus 20, just to take some examples. Maybe the Exodus 21 is worth looking at. Look at Exodus 20. We all know that Exodus 20, the verses 3 to 17, include the famous giving of the Ten Commandments. But if you look at the next couple of verses, they have some very interesting words. And I'm going to, just for fun, I'm going to ask you to, especially those of you who have different versions, we're going to look at the King James, just for fun here. This is Exodus 20, starting with verse 18. And all the people saw the thunderings and the lightnings and the noise of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. When the people saw it, they removed and stood away afar off. And they said unto Moses, speak thou with us, and we will hear. But let not God speak with us, lest we die. And Moses said unto the people, fear not. Now, this is our subject for today. Fear not, for God has come to prove you, and that his fear may be before your faces, so that you sin not. Don't be afraid, so that God can come and make you afraid. What's going on there?
Don't be afraid. He's come to give you a healthy respect.
Okay. How do I know when it says fear that it means a healthy respect?
Is the original word fear?
Same
word, fear.
Could you use the word awe? To be in awe of God is the beginning of wisdom?
Some places it would be appropriate
would that
to
be
use
a,
that word.
Yeah.
Peterson uses it that way. Moses spoke to the people, don't be afraid. God has come to test you and instill a deep and reverent awe within you so that you won't sin.
In my typical favorite translation, it talks about reverence.
Mm.
Yeah. But how do we know that, I mean, is fear and awe, are they really related? Or are we just sort of saying, we like it, it sounds good over here, but I don't like it over there, so I'm going to change it here and I'm going to leave it over there. Are we playing fast and loose with Scripture?
If it says fear, it means fear.
Isn't that part defense mechanism? If you don't know something, you want to back off. But once you learn something about it, and Moses told them, then you can stand back with awe. You still realize there's something out of your grip as far as power goes.
Mm-hmm. It's a function of how close the danger is.
Exactly.
If the danger is way off over there, then you can be in awe. But if it gets too close, you get afraid.
Yeah, that's right.
I see. Okay. So when God is standing right above you on the mountain up there, and he's shaking the whole mountain, and the ground is shaking.
Time to move away a little.
Time to move away a little. I see. Okay. Well, here's an example. What about Genesis 3? In verses 6 through 10. Well, I put my thing back together here so we can, like I managed to disturb it somehow or other. The woman saw how beautiful the tree was and how good its fruit would be to eat, and she thought how wonderful it would be to become wise. Now this, of course, is Eve in the Garden of Eden. So she took some of the fruit and ate it. Then she gave some to her husband, and he also ate it. As soon as they had eaten it, they were given understanding and realized that they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and covered themselves. That evening they heard the Lord God walking in the garden, and they hid from him among the trees. But the Lord God called out to the man, where are you? He answered, I heard you in the garden. I was afraid and hid from you because I was naked. Where did that fear come from?
That came from sin, but I don't quite understand it. They had disobeyed God.
Mm-hmm.
And been warned. I guess they felt a little guilty, maybe? Apprehensive?
Conscious, working. The little person sitting on their shoulder.
Okay.
Had they been afraid before, or how did they even have that word in their vocabulary?
Exactly.
Yeah.
That's the question. no evidence we have of any reason for them to be afraid before that.
How did they know to sow fig leaves? I've wondered that one too. Or is that just how it was translated? I mean, who taught them that?
Well, you know, the serpent said, you will know good and evil, or you will know good and bad.
Yeah.
That fear is the bad. I mean, they didn't know that before. So what a treat. By following the devil, they were able to feel...
No fear.
They were able to feel fear.
Well, we come down in the Bible a few chapters, and we come to Abraham. And he was afraid that his inheritance would be given to a servant because he had no son. What kind of fear is that?
That's more of a real fear.
A real estate fear?
Yeah, a real estate fear.
Concern.
Concern, yeah. Okay. Well, look at those words, Genesis 15, 1-3. After this, Abram had a vision and heard the Lord say to him, "Do not be afraid, Abram. I will shield you from danger and give you a great reward." But Abram answered, "Sovereign Lord, what good will your reward do me since I have no children? My only heir is Eliezer of Damascus. You've given me no children. One of my slaves will inherit my property." Now, of course, we recognize in those days, you know, having an inheritance, having someone to inherit your property was a big deal. Well, I mean, even today, a lot of people think it's a big deal.
Well, it is a big deal. It's no joke.
Mm-hmm.
So,
was Abraham more concerned about his name continuing? I mean, sometimes men say, "I need a son to have my name continue."
Well, yeah, some people would say that, yeah. Well, there are many places in the Scripture where we're told not to worry or be afraid. Psychologists tell us that anxiety and fear of what might happen is one of the most dangerous emotions for mental and physical health. Fear of what might happen. A medieval legend tells of the traveler who one night met fear and plague on their way to London, where they expected to kill 10,000 people. The traveler asked Plague if he would do all the killing. "Oh no," Plague answered, "I shall kill only a few hundred. My friend Fear will kill the rest." And I was told this while I worked in Africa, and I don't know if it's true, but it was told to me with considerable authority. There are many poisonous snakes. In fact, there are more poisonous snakes than non-poisonous snakes in Africa. But the non-poisonous snakes are more comfortable around humans. So more people get bitten by non-poisonous snakes. And this person told me more people die of non-poisonous snake bites in Africa than of poisonous snake bites.
So does that mean that they're poisonous?
Just the infection that comes around afterwards? Or
no, fear.
It's fear. The fear. They die right on the spot. They deer die right away.
Is that the way voodoo works?
Probably.
Hmm.
So, and I remember very distinctly another time earlier in my experience when I was working in New Guinea, in the highlands of New Guinea. And we had a patient there that had pneumonia, and we were giving him antibiotics, and he was improving, he was getting better. And all of a sudden, a bunch of people from the village showed up and looked at him in the hospital, and they weren't happy the way he looked, I guess, or whatever. And they started, "Oh, you're going to die, you're going to..." And 2 hours later, he was dead.
Mm.
And we had no explanation for that whatsoever, except that he just panicked.
What poison did they give him?
Mm-hmm. Nothing that we know about.
Well, you know, you can be having a wonderful day at work and out and about, and someone will come up to you and say, "You don't look so good."
Yeah.
And all of a sudden you'll go, "I don't feel so good." And before that, you feel fine. So I try not to say that to somebody.
Yeah. Experiments have been done with that, where they've taken people and set it up in an office and say, and someone comes into the office and everybody says, "Are you all right? You don't look so good." And then the next person says, "Are you all right? You don't look so good." And pretty soon the person goes home sick.
Yep.
Well, That's a great way to get out of the office if everybody wants you gone. Go home sick or not.
Yeah, okay.
I believe in one of Dr. Neese's illustrations, he used that, talked about that situation, how we could get ourselves all worked up over nothing.
Mm-hmm. Well, there are some very natural fears that we grow up with, we start out with, we grow out of, hopefully. A new baby, one of his worst fears is going hungry. He's pretty concerned about being fed. He's frightened by loud noises, we know. As they get a little older, children are scared of animals. They're scared of the dark. They're scared of being alone. Then they develop problems at school. They're worried about being separated from their parents. They're being worried about being rejected by peers. And you can see as the age advances, the fears that come are you know, appropriate for that age. Then they worry about not being able to find the right partner for life, not being able to find the right job or getting the right education or the right degree. Then, of course, the society start worrying about terrorist attacks and contracting chronic or painful diseases or fatal diseases. And finally, they're worried about dying. Are those appropriate fears or unfounded fears, or what do you think?
So you're saying some fears are healthy?
Well, I'm saying that they're pretty common.
Pretty common, but are some of them healthy?
The question, I mean, like, the degree. Mm-hmm. It's normal enough as long as it doesn't begin to rule you.
We've had 5 rattlesnakes at our house, outside our house this year, it's appropriate for me to be afraid of them. Mm-hmm. It's appropriate for me to be, for the dogs to be afraid of them. And my wife, who stepped over at least one, it's appropriate for her to be afraid of them.
Yes.
Yeah. Absolutely.
But not terrified by them.
I see. Yeah.
I remember going to Mount Zion, or not Mount Zion, to Zion Park. Mm-hmm. And walking up, right up to an edge of a cliff and looking down, and my stomach just went, whoo, like that. And started imagining things that I shouldn't.
Like jumping off?
Like stumbling and falling and all that. It kind of keeps you.
A gust of wind coming along and blowing you over the edge or something like that.
It kind of keeps you from getting too close to the edge, which is pretty healthy.
I've climbed Mount a Half Dome in Yosemite National Park several times, but I can't get near the edge.
Mm-hmm. No. Fear is good when it causes you to make an action plan. Like people, they don't know what job they want to have. And so that will cause them to maybe take a class in career planning or take some tests or go talk to a counselor or go job shadow or something like that. And so when you have a fear and you have an action plan and it has you do things, that lowers your fear. Mm-hmm. And it actually will have you end up better than if you didn't have the fear before.
Okay. So that's putting fear to work for you. Huh?
And like the snakes, you do something to your house or something so that you prevent future snakes. I don't know, like for the mice in my house that I don't like, I get cats and therefore no mice, but I don't know what chases snakes away.
Like cats,
so
I get dogs.
And if you're afraid of a flood, you build a Tower of Babel.
Yeah. Yep.
That worked real well, didn't it?
Genesis 11.
That really worked well, didn't it?
Yeah. Well, medical science has learned that people not only have anxieties and fears, but those fears and anxieties can be turned into serious medical problems through the so-called conversion reaction. We're not talking about conversion to Christianity here. People can become incapable of moving. Literally just, they can't move. Or can develop ulcers and irritable bowel syndrome or a racing pulse or all kinds of phobias. And we've probably all heard of some of those. So what is God's intention for us this is a natural, at least we think it's a natural thing. It's very common in humans. God must have made some provision. What kind of provision do you think God made for dealing with human fears?
I tell you, I could relate to that kind of fear because in college I had to give a speech and I froze. Yeah. Talk about strange things. You're just in a room with a bunch of people, and the fear comes over and can't speak.
Yeah.
Well, isn't fear chemical? Don't the chemicals actually change in your body?
Yeah,
so
probably.
It's not fake. You actually have a chemical change that causes something.
My speech teacher, talking about your situation, my speech teacher in college had some experience, and so before anybody got up and gave a single speech, he got up and went through some of these things that people had done and the can't move and all kind of stuff. And by the time he got done, we were all just dying of laughter because he did all these crazy things, you know, and so forth. And, of course, that breaks down some of the, you know, the barriers, and then people feel a little more comfortable and so forth. So,
well, I like that trick. Just imagine all the people out there in their underwear. That didn't help.
In the Bible, doesn't it say, fear not, fear not, fear not? I always read, fear not, fear not.
Mm-hmm.
Well, obviously, fear is something that is in us. I mean, it's part of us. It's just that its use gets kind of warped for some reason. It's not always positive how it comes out.
But look at some of the things the Bible says about ways that we might respond to fear in light of God's guidance, etc. Psalms 23, a very famous, you know, psalm about the Good Shepherd. Even if I go through the deepest darkness, I will not be afraid, Lord, for you are with me. Your shepherd's rod and staff protect me. Now, if we knew that God was honestly protecting us, how would we respond? Well, try again Proverbs 1:33. And this is, of course, Solomon giving his advice to his children primarily. But whoever listens to me will have security. He will be safe with no reason to be afraid. So that sounds like a good deal.
What helps you not to be afraid is God knows the end from the beginning. And God, you know how this is going to end up. With your rod and your staff, please guide me so that it ends up okay.
Mm-hmm.
And so if you know, God knows the future.
The problem with that's kind of a rational thing. Fear sometimes has nothing to do with rationality. So it gets pretty irrational. I don't know if rational fixes everything or not. Maybe it does in the long run.
Well, I know as a child, we camped a lot. We had many experiences with bears.
Oh, bears, oh, yeah.
And they scared me when I was younger. They still have an appropriate respect for me. But I remember we sat around the campfire one night and somebody was asking everybody what their favorite text in the Bible was. And I know when we were camping, that was the one thing that I could grasp onto. You know, those angels were all around me. And it relieved, as a small child,
yeah.
You know, I felt comfortable being with my family and that I knew God was out there and that his angels were watching over me.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
See, it works.
I think there's a difference between feeling God will protect you as against people that have no fear. They're a whole different problem.
Yeah.
And there's a few like that.
Yeah.
Now, you could accuse that of Jesus when he was on the water.
No.
I mean, come on. I mean, the storm going like crazy and he could sleep.
Yeah.
And then he gets up and he says, what's wrong with you guys? Well, look, we're about ready to sink.
Yeah, he had faith in what was going on. What I'm talking about is people that would kill you without even flinching.
Yeah.
Or get themselves into situations, and they're.
Oh, I thought you were talking about fear in general.
Amount of fear is fine. People that have no fear, and I'm not saying controlling. There are some around.
And no respect. No
respect. Nothing.
Yeah.
Now, is fear something that was put into us because of sin, or do you think?
Well, that's one of the questions.
I don't think so. I think it's just sin has warped it somehow.
Look at a couple of verses now in the New Testament. Look at 1 John 4:8. This is a very, at least the last part of this verse is very familiar. Whoever does not love does not know God, for God is love. And if you go down to verse 16, it says, I'm sorry, maybe, it's, is it 18? Yeah, 18. There is no fear in love. So if God is love, and there's no fear in love, why? Perfect love drives out all fear. So then love has not been made perfect in anyone who is afraid, because fear has to do with punishment. Now what does that tell us about? Do you think of love as being the opposite of fear?
Well, how could you even talk about love unless you had the opposite to talk about? That's what gets me.
No, but usually if take a typical person out on the street and you ask him, what's the opposite of love? And they would say hate. Mm-hmm. So why is this putting fear as the opposite of love? Or it seems to be, anyway.
Paul didn't act very afraid. You know, he had all kinds of things happen to him that would make terror in my heart.
Shipwreck et cetera, yeah.
And yet he'd get right out and head out again.
Yeah.
But he's dead with God, you know, on the road to Damascus, that was probably a life-changing experience in more than one way.
Yeah.
But so the things that we are afraid of, that we're afraid are going to hurt our body, he didn't seem to have any of that at all. As long as he was doing the Lord, what he thought the Lord wanted him to do, you can have my body. I'm getting on with this job.
You know, to look at your question, though, why is hate, people think hate is the opposite, mm-hmm. and the Bible says this fear is the opposite. You know, we could have a kind of the wrong idea of love, too, to make it hate the opposite, you know.
Mm-hmm.
If not hate, but fear is the opposite, well, then that kind of moves the meaning of both over a little bit, too. So.
Yeah. Okay. Well, are there legitimate rational fears that we need to be aware of?
Sure.
Yeah. Was Jesus ever afraid?
Doesn't seem like it. I mean, I keep thinking of the things that happened, like those two crazy people running mm-hmm. after him, and everybody took off mm-hmm. except him. Mm-hmm. He just sit there?
Well, what was the emotion that asked him, Father, if I can get out of this, mm-hmm. don't let it happen? I mean, that wasn't bring it on, I love it. There was a certain amount of respect, if you want to say fear, involved in that, mm-hmm. but certainly controlled in that I want to do what you want me to do even more than I'm afraid of what's ahead of me.
Yeah. Yeah, and he overcame finally by saying, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit.
Right.
Yeah. Well, Peter suggests that we should leave all our worries to God. Look at 1 Peter 5:7. Leave all your worries with him because he cares for you. Shouldn't that just take care of it?
It's hard to separate from our fears and anxieties.
Mm-hmm.
And although there is, I read this exercise that you do, and it does work. When you're ready to go to sleep at night, you take your fears and you put them in a pretend basket. And you say, God, would you please watch over that basket while I get a good night's sleep? And then in the morning, you can pick up your basket again.
Mm-hmm.
And I've tried that little trick to try to clear my mind of the worries. Because if you don't sleep, it's just twice as bad the second, yeah. the next day.
Yeah. Yeah. One of the things that we tend to fear is things that we that seem overwhelming and they're completely out of our control.
Right.
What do we do in a situation like that? Just throw up our hands and say, whatever happens, happens. Que sera, sera.
No. Father, into your hands.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
Well, it's how can you be that way and trust God? Can you be that way and trust God?
Well, I mean, that was the question I asked. Do we think there's any things that are sort of so much out of control that even God can't control them?
Well, like when you're going to be laid off from your job and you have a family to support, that is terrifying. And you can just say, God, what am I supposed to do? What are the steps I'm supposed to take? And I always try to have God present an action plan. I mean, you just don't sit there wringing your hands.
Small children learn to trust their parents. Mm-hmm. Sometimes their trust may not be always valid, but they tend to trust their parents. And they even get to the place sometimes where they say, hey, you know, my daddy is bigger than your daddy kind of thing. Why is it easier for a child to develop that kind of trust than for adults? Have we become jaded?
Their mind is less cluttered with things of life. They haven't had the opportunity to get a little worried here and there like adults.
Mm-hmm.
Their world is small and their parents love them. When they start stepping out into the world and getting knocked around by people who don't love them, then their trust, they have to learn to be selectively trustful and figure out who is trustworthy and who isn't.
Mm-hmm.
It's a sad thing to learn.
Yes, Don.
I have two great-grandsons. Mm-hmm. They're both 8 years old. Mm-hmm. Their mothers are sisters.
Mm-hmm.
And the one, you can, no matter where he was, on the house, say, jump to me. He'd come right off at you. And the other one, he'd stand there and say, I might get hurt.
Really?
Yes.
Yeah.
Now, how do you work that out with two little boys?
Yeah.
The one, he's not afraid of anything.
Yes, no.
And the other one, he's afraid of everything.
Yeah.
Hmm. Wonder which one will live longer.
So in our...
I'm not going to be around here to find out.
In our life experiences, then, it's not only what we have experienced that makes us trust or not trust. It's our genetic code, then. You doctors, we born with a genetic code of...
I mean, that must be a factor.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, it's not the whole story, but it's part of it. Paul, one time, was about to be released from Roman prison. He'd been there for a couple of years. Things, now part of the time we don't know how much of this time he was apparently in the sort of a, he was allowed to sort of rent a house and he was under house arrest with the Roman soldiers looking after him. So it probably wasn't too awfully bad, but near the end of that, as he's thinking that he's going to be released from that Roman prison, he said these words in Philippians 4, 11 and 12. And I'm not saying this because I feel neglected, for I have learned to be satisfied with what I have. I know what it is to be in need, what it is to have more than enough. I have learned this secret so that anywhere, at any time, I am content, whether I am full or hungry, whether I have too much or too little. I have the strength to face all conditions by the power that Christ gives me. Should that be the answer to fear?
Well, he had experienced, he had looked at his life and he could experience where Christ had led him and protected him and helped him. How do we do that if we haven't had those experiences?
Yeah, fair enough.
But isn't that what walking the Christian pathway is all about? We should be learning.
Mm-hmm.
Sometimes it's easier than others.
Well, many of our fears are about what's going to happen in the future. Shouldn't God maybe give us a little more information about what's going to happen in the future, and that would sort of calm our fears?
It's never enough.
He's give us more to worry about?
Yeah.
Okay.
Got to be another way to deal with it.
Well, think of some times when Jesus or God, through apostles, through prophets, through Jesus himself, revealed to people something about the future. Did it help? Deuteronomy 31, Moses, just before the children of Israel entered the land of Canaan, talks about, if you do well, obey God's commands, these are the things will happen. If you do badly, if you disobey God's commands, these are the things that can happen. Did it help? Read the book of Joshua, and especially Judges, and what's going on.
If it helped, I shudder to think what would have happened if it didn't.
Exactly.
Exactly. It was pretty dismal times.
Well, Jesus himself predicted events that were going to happen all the way down to our day. Matthew 24, Mark 13, Luke 21. Has that helped?
And doesn't that say that people will be fainting from fear of what's going to come on the world?
The first siege of Jerusalem, some remembered and knew and got out.
Yeah.
Second time around, they got destroyed.
If we listen to what the Lord has told us and follow that path, will it help?
Yes, I think so. Clearly, it helped the people who escaped from Jerusalem when he told them to.
And if we don't listen and bad things happen, is it God's fault or is it our fault?
Well, I mean, the answer to that should be obvious, I think. Look at Luke 21, verse 9, just as an example, what God says to us. Don't be afraid. I'm reading from my Good News translation. Don't be afraid when you hear of wars and revolutions. Now, wars and revolutions would be a pretty serious thing to be afraid about, wouldn't they?
Yes.
Such things must happen first, Jesus said, but they do not mean that the end is near. So he said, you know, this is going to happen. Just keep your cool. And what did he mean when he said, look at John 14:27. And again, my Good News translation says, peace is what I leave with you. It is my own peace that I give you. I do not give it as the world does, but do not be worried and upset. Do not be afraid. My own peace. What would that be?
Well, it looked like Jesus got his peace by a complete trust in his Father. And I guess he's offering us the same thing. If we have complete trust in him and his Father, we can have that kind of peace.
Okay.
I have seen people who appear to have that peace. I have met a few people. I know this lady friend, and I just admired her countenance, the way she handled herself, and she was so at peace and calm. Now, I don't know, I'm sure she had things in her life, but she had learned that through Bible study, the stories in the Bible, how God sometimes doesn't go the way you think, but everything turns out. And it's really a joy to know someone like that, a real inspiration.
Well, if I asked you all around this table, said, okay, do you believe that God can handle any kind of a problem that you face? I don't think there would be a question that any of us would say, no, God can't handle my problems. I think we all believe God could if he wanted.
The question is, will he?
Well, and that's the question now. So is the problem apparently is not whether God can. The question is whether God will.
Yeah.
Will he do it?
Yes.
Okay, he will do it. Sometimes he lets you, because that's part of your learning process.
Are we afraid sometime that he might surprise us and give us answers we don't want?
Sure.
Sound like some people with experience here, yes? Well, another approach to this might be looking at Matthew 18:3. And we really need to read verse 2 to get the context. So Jesus called a child and made him stand in front of them and said, I assure you that unless you change and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Okay? Why would he say that? Does it have anything to do with fear? Children tend to be afraid of a number of things that we adults are no longer afraid of.
Kids usually don't have any pretensions.
Okay.
They're natural, simple selves. I think that's what he was getting at.
Okay, yeah. Anybody else? What do you think?
Yeah, the big question is, which characteristics of children is he encouraging us to follow? Is it the gullibleness, the trustworthiness without any basis? You know, as my daughter... when she was 3 years old, she or five, how old was she? And she, in the big shopping mall, she just walked away.
She knew where she was going.
Yeah. You know, the kid who takes candy from a stranger or who accepts a ride from a stranger, you know, that's not the kind of, be like this kind of, that's not what Christ is admonishing.
Well,
what characteristic of children was Jesus
talking about?
Talking about,
verse
yes.
Verse 4 says humble. Child is humble as a rule. I think that's what he was looking for.
Maybe.
Teachable. Humble and teachable.
What, how do you think a child would survive under the conditions we describe in Matthew 24, verses 23 and 24? Matthew 24, verses 23 and 24, over a few pages. That if anyone says to you, look, here is the Messiah, or there he is, do not believe it. For false messiahs and false prophets will appear. They will perform great miracles and wonders in order to deceive even God's chosen people, if possible. Do you think a small child would be deceived under those conditions?
Yes.
Certainly could be.
Certainly could be. Is that why Paul, in a couple of spots, Ephesians 4:11-16 and Hebrews 5:14-6:3 says, if you want to survive those kind of conditions, you've got to grow up. It's maturity that we need. How does that fit with being like a child?
But if the child isn't put in a home where it is protected and taught, it won't survive.
Mm-hmm. Very much so. Very true. But what
there are characteristics of the child that we need to zero in on?
Well, one of the most. Yeah,
I would say the characteristic that they're trying to show there is the child's trust in its parents.
Mm-hmm.
And if Daddy says so, that's it.
Mm-hmm.
And God is saying, you need to trust me the way a child trusts his parents. I'm assuming that that's a good home.
Yeah, assuming that we've got the right conditions,
right.
Yeah.
Well, trust doesn't have to be very sophisticated, does it?
No.
And maybe that's the problem. Adults can have a sophisticated trust.
And, a child has a huge capacity to grow. That's one of the biggest,
the
positive features of a child in every respect.
Exactly. Mentally, spiritually, socially, physically, yeah. And if the child doesn't grow in any one of those areas, we get very concerned. So maybe the way we need to be like children more is the capacity to grow.
But then he could have said, bring me a puppy.
Yeah.
Or bring me a meerkat or any kind of animal there. Because
but they don't grow intellectually.
Well, they mature.
Yeah.
I think it's something more human than just growing.
Uh-huh.
Well, you know,
not just physical growing, but mentally growing in all the capacities
growing.
That we
yeah.
should.
Yeah.
Well, at the time, the children were coming to Jesus, right?
Mm-hmm.
And people were trying to shoo away the children. And Jesus says, "Well, you have to become like a child." In other words, to just want to come and be with Jesus. And just to be with him. So maybe the characteristic is the children wanted to be around Jesus, and that's the way you need to be, is to want to just be around Jesus.
Probably one of the greatest examples of irrational fear in the whole Bible is found in Numbers 13 and 14. That's the story about the children of Israel coming up to the promised land, sending in the spies. The spies wander around for 40 days. They come back with a report, and what happens?
They were afraid of God's promised land.
Well, look at some verses. The Lord said to Moses, I'm reading from Numbers 13, starting with verse 1. The Lord said to Moses, notice the Lord said to Moses, choose one of the leaders from each of the 12 tribes and send them as spies to explore the land of Canaan, which I'm giving to the Israelites. Now, superficially, initially, I'm going to ask you, do you think Lord knew what was going to happen?
Mm-hmm.
What was the result of this
40 years of mucking around in the desert.
40 years of wandering around in the desert, and every one of the adults died. You think God would have chosen to do such a thing? Was that his first choice?
No.
Well, it gives a name, leaders, and we know what happened, and I hope that you out there listening know the story somewhat. It's there in Numbers 13 and 14. The interesting thing is, if you go over to Deuteronomy 1, verse 22, the story is a little different. And Deuteronomy 1, 22 says, but it's talking about the same time exactly, but you came to me, you came to me, this is Moses talking, you came to me and said, let's send men ahead of us to spy out the land so that they can tell us the best route to take and what kind of cities are there. So this is this one of those examples of a contradiction in the Bible?
Seems like it.
Who said, let's send in spies? Was it the people or was it God?
The people said it, they insisted on it, and God finally agreed to take...
Okay. He said, if you're going to do it this way?
Yeah.
Yeah?
Oh, so if it had been up to God, there wouldn't have been any spies. His people would have just marched right into the land.
God knew what route to take. God knew how to send the hornets ahead.
Mm-hmm. Well, think about the Israelites' experience here. And before we go on to talk about what happened next, they had been born into slavery. They grew up. We're talking about the adult generation now, the ones that he's talking about, the ones who died in the wilderness. They had grown up working very hard for someone else's benefit. Then, suddenly, almost like as if out of nowhere, there's Moses. Now, some of them knew about Moses and the fact that he, you know, grew up in a Hebrew home and for a few years, and then he went to the palace, and they probably thought at that point in time he was going to figure out something by being the next Pharaoh. He was going to figure out some way to let them go free. And then, remember, he killed that man, and Pharaoh, the older father, heard about it. And he said, grab that Moses and let's destroy him. And Moses fled out into the wilderness, spent 40 years herding sheep. And then all of a sudden, like out of nowhere, he's back in Egypt. And what did they find out? Well, the plagues followed, right? And finally, incredible as it might seem, the firstborn died and the children of Israel were allowed to go. They escaped from Egypt. And right through the Red Sea. He sang the song of Moses and his deliverance. They were led to Mount Sinai. There they had a direct encounter with God. I mean, you know, what more incredible encounter could you have than what they had at Sinai? Well, there was thunder and lightning and earthquakes and an incredible demonstration of God's power. They were given the Ten Commandments and instructed to build the tabernacle. And they spent a year almost putting the tabernacle all together. At the foot of Mount Sinai, carrying out all the commands of God, and being fed every day with angels' food, a miracle every day. Then they were instructed to leave for Canaan. Now, if you had seen all of that, would you think, okay, if God says so, let's go and do it?
Absolutely. If you had seen all that, you would think so.
I am different from all those people, and I would have done it. I'm being facetious. I suspect that I would have been lulled into doing the same things that the children of Israel did. Under those circumstances. Even though God had led them in the past, they knew, they'd seen it.
It just seems so hard to imagine.
Yeah.
Well, there were a few people that came through on that. It's not like everybody did, but the bulk of them did. And that's
two people?
Well, the Bible mentions two people, but they could
maybe
be
three.
More.
Moses also.
Yeah. Well, a few days later, they arrived at Kadesh Barnea. This is all right on the border of the land of Canaan. I mean, this is what they have dreamed about since the days of their great, 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 whatever grandfather Abraham. This is the land. 40 days later, when the spies returned and gave their report, there was panic. First, they wanted to go back to Egypt. They said, let's choose ourselves a leader and go back to Egypt. It was better than Egypt. You know, here's the land of milk and honey right Right there. We'll just step across the line. We'll be there.
But there are giants there.
But there are giants there. But then when they were condemned to die in the wilderness, God says, okay, go back in the wilderness. You're going to die there. Oh, no, no. We want to go up and fight. I mean, you know, how crazy can you be? They got up there and thousands of them got killed. So what do they end up doing? Okay, we go back into the wilderness. We'll all die there. I mean, imagine being told that. We sort of, okay, well, we know what happened. It's okay, fine. But, I mean, what would we say if we were among that crowd?
Yeah, you know, like 20 years into it, mm-hmm. and half of the people are already dead. I mean, this may happen this way.
Yeah, exactly.
Does God understand our humanness? Does he understand?
Sure he does.
Yeah. The problem is we don't.
Yeah.
Yeah, that's true.
Well, think about God's protection. Did they think about the fact that the 12 spies had wandered around there among the giants, quote unquote, for 40 days, and they came back in one piece? In fact, they came out with some pretty fancy... I mean, would you be first in line to have a taste of those grapes? I mean, all you've been eating is manna for, you know, a year now.
How big were those grapes?
I don't know, but it was. They said the bunch was big enough so that they had to be carried on a stick between two men. And they had already beaten the Amalekites in war. Why was it that apparently only Caleb and Joshua had enough faith to believe that God could preserve them?
You know what's interesting? Sometimes it's not God's people who have faith, like Rahab. She hid the spies, and mm-hmm. she would have been killed if she would have been found out, but she believed mm-hmm. God would protect her.
Yeah.
And here's God's own people.
Mm-hmm. Well, it looks like the emotions were flying all over the place, and with more power than reason. Mm-hmm. And that's just obviously how you explain it. Mm-hmm. So there is a problem here that people have to deal with.
This is mob psychology. Mm-hmm. There can't be any other explanation for it.
When God says he's going to make men in his own image, does that mean God has emotions?
Well, that's a good question. Clearly, we believe he has love. Mm-hmm. That's at least...
I think we believe he hates sin, too.
Yeah.
He got angry.
So you got both of them.
And we talk about God's anger.
Yeah.
We certainly talk about his wrath.
Yeah.
Although that's not what we think of in English.
Yeah.
Would you explain those last two for me?
Well, of course, Romans 1, and we can go back to Hosea 11, and we can go back to Judges 2 and 3, and we find out that God's wrath is simply his turning away when people refuse him and refuse to follow his directions and say, leave me alone, get out of my life. Well, finally God will say, okay, you can suffer the consequences. So God's wrath in the Bible is simply his turning away and letting people reap the consequences of their own behavior. Well, what about the disciples? You know, surely they were mature and they spent all that time with Jesus. And they were all planning to be, okay, which one of us is going to be the prime minister? Can I be the secretary of treasury? Et cetera, et cetera. And then there happened that experience there in the upper room.
Well, when Jesus was crucified, they all ran and mm-hmm. hid and bolted the door, and they were afraid.
Here they were in the upper room even before they got to the crucifixion, even before they got to the guard. And Jesus says, I'm going to leave you. And they panicked. Well, what is God's intention for how we're to deal with fear and anxiety? Well, psychologists teach us relaxation exercises and breathing techniques and how to help us calm down so the heart won't beat quite so fast. But I would like to suggest the greatest relaxation technique of all time is learning to trust in our Heavenly Father. We really believe that he can handle things. But we're afraid to let him do it.
if you have a problem that you don't know what to deal with, you got a problem with your car, mm-hmm. and you have no idea how to fix it, mm-hmm. you somehow get it over to an expert, mm-hmm. to the mechanic, and as soon as he starts, you just kind of relax. Mm-hmm. He's going to take care of the problem.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
We just need to treat God the same way.
Well, what suggestions would you have for somebody who's fearful, you know, right now?
Well, here's some.
And they're hearing you, and they say, well, what do you do about this?
Yeah. Here's something to think about. Now, whether it will solve your fears or not, Winston Churchill is quoted one time as saying, I remember the story of the old man who said on his deathbed that he had a lot of trouble in his life, most of which never happened. You know, he just worried, and he's always sure that something was coming, but it never happened. So, of course, much research has been done, and let me just review some of that very quickly. Of the worries that people have, 50% are worries about events that never take place. 25% are occurrences in the past that cannot be changed. You can worry about it and what it might result in, but you can't change it anyway. It's done. 10% are about unconfirmed criticism by others. 10% are about our health, and much of that is just apprehension. And 5% are about real problems that will be faced.
Somebody said that worry is the interest you pay on borrowed trouble.
Yeah. So how can we learn to trust in Jesus? Trust is not a natural behavior. It's not genetically inherited. It has to be learned. And, of course, the way it needs to be learned is we need to learn from Scripture, see what other people have done and what's happened to them as a result, and then we need to have the experience ourselves.
What's the first step?
Well, the first step is saying, God, I'm going to let you try to do it this time.
Personal prayer is what you're saying.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. It's to come to Him. It's the first step.
Mm-hmm. Well, another thing that we need to think about, it's not work that kills people, it's worry. The only way to avoid worry is to take every trouble to Christ. Let us not look on the dark side, let us cultivate cheerfulness of spirit. And those who believe in the larger, trust-healing view of the plan of salvation will realize that trusting God is the ultimate result of our Christian lives. If we really experience a life one-on-one with Jesus Christ, this will be the result. Our relationship with God is what it is all about, and that takes care of fear. See you next time.